Well, this week I got ready to continue to exposit 1 Corinthians 12. And if you're visiting here this morning, that's what we're doing. We're making our way through 1 Corinthians. And we've gotten to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And 12 through 14 is all about spiritual gifts, which is probably one of the more hot topic, hot button, sort of controversial issues of the day. And I was really ready to preach the next set of verses, and I got through with my introduction, and I said, this isn't an introduction, this is a sermon. So I stuck a period on it and said, I'm just going to leave it here. But the reason why this is so important, it was such an important introduction, is because this is about the fact that spiritual gifts are power manifestations. They are power displays of Christ in His church. If you and I understand our spiritual gift, or we're on a journey to discover what our spiritual gift is, and we don't understand the unique, raw power of God that is expressed through all spiritual gifts, we're not really going to appreciate what spiritual gifts are all about. I was reading this week after World War II, some German students volunteered to help England rebuild this cathedral that had been damaged by some German bombs. And so they went over there and they began to help rebuild this cathedral. Inside this cathedral is a huge statue of Jesus Christ. And underneath is this inscription, "Come unto me." But during the bombings, the hands of Christ had been blown off. And so they were trying to reconstruct and rebuild these hands, and try as they might, these German students could not rebuild the hands of Christ. They just kind of looked awkward. And so they decided, you know what, we're going to leave the hands off, and we're going to put a new inscription underneath that reads, "Christ has no hands but ours." And that's sort of been the mantra of the church. You know, we are the hands, we are the feet of Christ. That's a biblical principle. We're the hands and feet of Christ. But I'm afraid that we have kept that sort of at its bare minimum. You know, I have the gift of help, or I might have the gift of mercy. And so the way we show help and the way we show mercy is kind of like how a good unbeliever would be helpful or show mercy to someone. And it sort of stays on this sort of flat humanitarian level. Yes, we are the hands, we are the feet of Jesus. But what I want to establish this morning is when God gave His church spiritual gifts, He intended for it to be a power manifestation of Christ. So when the world sees the church getting together to help and to serve, it looks entirely different. In fact, it looks far more powerful than when the world gets together and does good stuff and does helpful things and does servant-oriented things. It's supposed to be a powerful manifestation of Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, spiritual gifts are from whom? They're from the Holy Spirit. And where did the Holy Spirit come from? Where did those gifts come from? It comes from Jesus Christ. So spiritual gifts are really, originally, belong to Jesus Christ. So we should be able to turn back to the Gospels and look at the life of Christ and recognize spiritual gifts in the life of Christ, right? Say, well, that sounds kind of weird because, you know, Jesus is God. What do you mean spiritual gifts? He could do anything. But I want to remind you a very important fact of the doctrine of the Incarnation. Dr. Wayne Grudem puts it this way: when the Son of God became Jesus, when He became man, He surrendered the independent exercise of His attributes, right? It doesn't mean He surrendered His attributes, because He would stop being God if He did that, but He agreed with the Father, I am not going to tap into my all-powerful nature, my all-knowing nature, to make life easier. How in the world could He say He lived life as a man? But I am going to confine myself in the rags of humanity, and I'm going to live amongst mankind as a man. Therefore, and this might seem surprising to us, very easy to demonstrate from Scripture, though, it's a very orthodox view of the church. Therefore, there were times when, remember the woman with the issue of blood, she touched Jesus, and Jesus turned around and said, "Who touched me?" That wasn't a test question. He really didn't know who touched him. On the cross, He said, "Don't you know I could have called a legion of angels to come and take me off the cross? Well, why couldn't you do it yourself?" Because He had surrendered the exercise of that all-powerful nature in order to live life as a man. We see in the Bible He grew in wisdom. How do you grow in wisdom? If you're omniscient, if you know everything. Well, in life, He lived life as a man. So when I say that Jesus enjoyed spiritual gifts, I mean that quite literally. The Holy Spirit enabled Jesus of Nazareth with certain, actually all the spiritual gifts. He received them from the Father. And Jesus tells us this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because this wasn't the point of my sermon, but in John chapter 5, Jesus makes it very clear. I don't know anything unless the Father reveals it to me. I can't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. He's very limited, and he depends upon the Father, and he depends upon the Holy Spirit to do whatever he does. So the importance is when I see Jesus exercising mercy, when I see Jesus teaching, these are spiritual gifts that were given to this man from Nazareth in order to evangelize, in order to benefit the body of Christ, which would have been his 12 disciples, in order to lead them. Let me read to you the 18 spiritual gifts. There's actually a lot more than 18, but these 18 are sort of categories. The Bible only gives us 18 spiritual gifts, okay? Wisdom, knowledge, apostleship, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, so it's the ability to discern between a true teacher and a false teacher, which all of us should have to some degree. Faith, healing, effecting of miracles, tongues, which is always the ability to speak in a language, a known language somewhere. It's never gibberish in the Bible. Evangelism, teaching, exhortation, help, showing mercy, giving, ruling, or administration. So every single one of these spiritual gifts, except for tongues, because that was a strategic gift for a strategic time, Jesus had. So I can say, okay, where's his gift of wisdom? And I can look at Matthew 22. You remember towards the end of Jesus' life, to put it in mafia terms, the three families, you know, they get together and they approach Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. And each one of them, normally they're at each other's throats, normally they hate each other, but at this point, they're, you know, the enemy of your enemy is your friend, so at this point, let's all gang up on Jesus, and each one of them puts forward their smartest, most scholarly, erudite man, and he steps forward, and the Herodians, well, they get up to Jesus, and this really smart Herodian tries to trip Jesus up with a political question. Doesn't work. Pharisees send up their scribe, tries to trip Jesus up on sort of making him look ignorant of the most basic command, most important command. That doesn't work. The Sadducees have this theological conundrum about a man who's had multiple wives and he's got a glorified body, and which wife is he going to be? And Jesus kind of shuts them down. Each time, Jesus exercises the gift of wisdom, and he so powerfully answers them that the Bible says they are literally afraid to ask him any more questions. That is the spiritual gift of wisdom you see there. He had the gift of knowledge. Again, when Jesus turned 12 years old, you know, this is bar mitzvah, he goes to Jerusalem, and the Bible says he's growing in wisdom and in favor with God and man. And you remember the story, he's in the temple, and he is just astonishing the rabbis and the religious leaders by asking and answering questions. Just that wasn't his omniscience sort of kicking in. That was his ability as a young man with a mind completely free from sin to think clearly and to ask these just staggering questions to the religious leaders. And they're just amazed. Who is this kid? Where did he get this knowledge? So at a very young age, you can see that Jesus has the gift of knowledge. The gift of distinguishing spirits, the discerning between false teachers. In Mark chapter 12, 34, when the Pharisees put forward their top man to discredit Jesus so they can arrest him without a riot and crucify him. Their top man, this scribe, comes up to Jesus and asks him what the greatest commanded, and they have this little dialogue. And at the end, you know, Jesus looks at him and says, "You're not far from the kingdom." In other words, you're close. You're on the right track. I'm actually pretty impressed. You're not like the rest of the Pharisees out just to get me. There's actually a sincerity within you that wants to know the truth, and an element that believes that I have the truth. And you and I look at that passage, and that scribe doesn't look any different than the rest of the Pharisees, but Jesus had the ability to distinguish and say there's something different about the scribe. He had the gift of faith. He had the gift of healing. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet, the Bible says. Apart from Christ, the greatest prophet, never performed a miracle. But Jesus had the gift of healing and, of course, performed all kinds of miracles. Gift of mercy. Remember when the 12 disciples returned, the first time Jesus sent them out to be evangelists, to preach the gospel of repentance and the coming of the kingdom, and they go out and they preach the gospel, and they come back, and Jesus essentially says, "All right, you know, I gotta debrief you. I got to find out how everything went." And so he puts them on a boat. They're going to the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, so he can, and it's more the secluded, the wilderness side of the Sea of Galilee, so I can talk about this exciting time, we can talk about these things. And they get to the other side, and we read in Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So they get to the other side, and Jesus lifts his gaze, and the several thousand people that were sort of suffocating Jesus on one side of the Sea of Galilee had anticipated his movement and followed around to the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, so that when Jesus gets there, he lifts his gaze, and there they are. I mean, you and I, we probably would lift our gaze and thought, man, I can't get away from these people. Just suffocating me. You know, sucking the life right out of me. Okay, you know, set sail, let's go this way. But what is Jesus' immediate reaction? He has pity, he has mercy on these people. And how is it expressed? He begins to teach them. It just overflow from his heart. He begins to teach them the truth of God, which is the best way we can love people, right? It's just to teach them the word of God and teach them by the way that we live, teach them how we communicate to them. But Jesus had the gift of mercy, and then he shows the gift of help because he begins to be concerned. If they go back, some of them are going to pass out on the way because they haven't eaten in a while, and then you have the feeding of the 5,000. So you can really go down this list of spiritual gifts, and you can see every single one of them in the person of Christ. When I was in Israel in the year 2000, and we toured around for a couple weeks, one of the things I remember seeing was were these old, dilapidated houses, maybe 2,000, 1,300 years old, and they were formerly owned by very wealthy travelers. And, you know, there's no more roof, and the walls are sort of dilapidated and torn down, but you can still tell where all the rooms were. And so we would be taken from room to room, and on the floors of these rooms was this beautiful design. And one sort of had an Egyptian style because the traveler might have gone to Alexandria and been inspired by their art, and he wanted it back in his place, and he would make this floor Egyptian design, and one had sort of an Asian design, and the next room would have this different design. And what they were is called mosaics, where they're bits and pieces of marble that are colored certain ways, put together in a certain way, and it's this beautiful picture. But they're chips of maybe like Scrabble pieces, you know, little bits of marble that are just put together. You know, we could look at the life of Christ as this mosaic, just bits and pieces of spiritual gifts that sort of compose the Jesus Christ that we love, that we're so impressed with in Scripture. And when Jesus died on the cross, was glorified, he then, if you will, took that mosaic of his life made up of all of his spiritual gifts, and he scatters them over the church. All these things that we adore in Christ, he scatters all these spiritual gifts over the church so that you've got a couple spiritual gifts and you've got a couple spiritual gifts. The only people we know of who had all the spiritual gifts were the apostles, because they were the transitional bridge between the ministry of Christ and the dawn of the church. They were a temporary office. But by and large, most of us might have one or two spiritual gifts, but they're pieces of, if you will, of the giftedness and the nature of Christ that the Holy Spirit gave to Jesus Christ. So essentially what the Spirit gave to Christ during his earthly ministry in the dawn of the church, he turns around and he just gives that to the whole church. So that when we then function as we're supposed to function, when we thrive and operate according to our unique giftedness, what does the world see? What does the church see? They see Christ. They see Christ. This is the power, this is the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to maybe go a little deep in the weeds here this morning because I want you to understand sort of the full spectrum of spiritual gifts as a power display of the life of Christ and the coming kingdom. So turn with me to Psalm chapter 68. Psalm 68 is an incredibly powerful psalm, and it should be because we're showing power displays in the life of Christ. If you've ever been to a cantata, Christmas cantata, it's a string of songs put together for a particular theme, might be Christmas. And that's what Psalm 68 is. It's a cantata. There are 12 songs strung together, and the theme here is on Yahweh the Divine Warrior. He is a ferocious warrior. You want to be on his side. You don't want to be on the opposite side. And it starts out, Psalm 68 starts out sort of reminiscent of being Israel being redeemed from Egypt and all the mighty acts of victory by Yahweh. And then by the end, the psalmist begins to anticipate the greatest day of victory, which will be the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Now, your caffeine's got to be kicking in right about now, or you're gonna tune out. If you're unfamiliar with eschatology, let me just explain it very briefly. The very next event on God's calendar for the church is the snatching away of the church, the rapture of the church. There's various people like Elijah, Enoch, various people that were snatched away. It's a very biblical concept. God's going to do that with the church. We're just anticipating that. And then what unfolds is a seven-year tribulation. So while we're safe with Christ in heaven, there's a seven-year tribulation that unfolds. And we're in heaven because the tribulation is not for the church. The tribulation is for Israel, and it's for those who have persecuted Israel. The end of the book of Job tells us that very clearly. So we're in heaven with Christ, seven-year tribulation, and then we come back with Christ. Grand and glorious second coming of Christ, and that's the battle of Armageddon, the sheep and the goats. He divides the believers from the unbelievers, right, left-hand side, and then at that point he establishes his thousand-year reign, and he rules out of Jerusalem. If we have a remotely literal approach to the Old Testament prophecies, if we interpret them the same way we interpreted the virgin birth prophecy, the birth of Christ prophecy, the second coming of Christ prophecy, if we look at the millennial prophecies that way, we understand that the end of human history, Christ is going to reign out of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And it's particularly the conquering of Jerusalem, Zion, and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom that Psalm 68 is leading up to and anticipating. So this is a long psalm. I'm not going to go through it all. It's kind of hopscotch my way through it, look at some of the verses. But in verse 2, you have this power display of the Lord's enemies sort of melting like wax. I bet you've never done that to anybody, no matter how upset you've gotten. You don't have that power he does. In verse 3, we see this gentle power. He's a father to the fatherless. He judges the rights of widows. In verse 8, he shakes the rain out of the sky. He causes Sinai to quake, another power manifestation. Verse 21, his power to judge the guilty. It says, surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. He's going to exert his power to judge the guilty. And then in verse 30 and 31, you have this look into the millennial kingdom, into this thousand-year reign where Christ rules from Jerusalem. It says in verse 31, envoys will come out of Egypt. Just truckloads of people coming out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Now, if you've been watching Fox News or CNN, probably haven't seen that. Envoys coming out of Ethiopia to worship God. Egypt stretching out her hands, worshiping God. We're not seeing any of that stuff. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. Whole earth. The whole earth is just rupturing in worship and adoration of God. And this is just really a sampling of what a lot of the other prophets talk about. Isaiah 2:2-3 talks about the same thing, but a little more information. Now will come about in the last days, that always refers to the coming of Christ and the millennium. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. This little Mount Zion, which is really a glorified hill, that's going to be the chief mountain. And it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into that. Some people try to cram this into the church and apply it totally fulfilled in the church. All the nations haven't streamed into Jerusalem to worship God yet. We still have things like the 1040 window, unreached people group. Hasn't happened yet, but it will in the Messianic kingdom. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of God from Jerusalem. This is, the law of the word of God will go forth from Jerusalem. So that's because this is where he reigns. Now, at this point, you might be saying, okay, yes, this is a power display of God, but what does this have to do with spiritual gifts? And this is what it has to do with spiritual gifts. Look at verses 15 through 18. First thing I'm going to do is tell you what 15 and 18 have to do in this context, and then I'm going to show you how Paul uses it in the New Testament. So verse 15, smack in the middle of the psalm, another power display of God. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. So here's this majestic mountain, if you know where the Golan Heights is, sort of northern Israel, perching over Israel, this multi-peaked mountain, very handsome mountain, snow-capped mountain, overlooks Israel. Everybody knows it's a wonderful, majestic mountain. And then look at verse 16. Why do you look with envy, O mountain of many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? He's talking about Mount Zion. Mount Zion's like a little runty mountain. It's like a big hill. So here you have, this is all poetry, here you have majestic Bashan looking down at little Zion with jealousy. Why would you do that, Mount Bashan? You're such a handsome mountain. Well, look at the end of verse 16. Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. Well, that's why, because he picked that mountain to dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads and thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, as at Sinai, in holiness. So he's jealous because God's going to rule from that mountain, from Zion. And if we take this literally, God's military headquarters are going to be based out of Zion. That's where the chariots, that's where God's military headquarters are going to be. Now verse 18 tells us how he's going to conquer Zion. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. So what's going on here is this picture of here's Yahweh, the divine warrior, and he's conquering, and he's exalted as a hero here because, well, he's set his captives free. He's got his captives, and they're behind him. And then we see his people who are loyal to him, and we see rebels. They're showering him with gifts. This is the triumphant king that's coming in. And it's sort of the culmination of all these separate prophecies. The prophecies of Jeremiah 31:34, that all will know me from the least to the greatest. Habakkuk 2:14, the knowledge of God will cover the earth as water covers the sea. Isaiah 2:4, that as God teaches out of Zion, the nations will beat their weapons into garden tools, into pruning hooks. You know, it's just going to completely change the face of all creation. So it's hard to say this is anything other than the most, apart from the cross, the most powerful expression of the power of God, which is going to be the establishment of his kingdom there in Jerusalem after the second coming, where he will reign for 1,000 years. Now, here is what is amazing. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, ties verses 15 through 18, the conquering of Zion, the giving of gifts, ties this in to the church age. He ties this in to the giving of spiritual gifts. He says in Ephesians 4, 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, Psalm 68, 15, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, Paul knows, as every Orthodox Jew knows, that Psalm 68 is about the day of the Lord, is about the messianic kingdom. But he believes that when Christ poured his spiritual gifts to empower the church, it was a taste of that kingdom to come. It's just a sampling, it's just a taste of that glorious kingdom to come. Now, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does a bit of tweaking, which is not violence to the language. In Psalm 68, it says that God receives gifts among men, and Paul says God gives gifts to men. But if you look at the noble kings of the Old Testament, you have Abraham, when he defeated Chedorlaomer, he took all the things that he got, and he gave them to Lot, and he gave them to his relatives. King David did this in a couple of his military campaigns. He was showered with gifts by the men he defeated and by his own people. He just turned around and gave them back to the people. So the idea here, and even in the Hebrew, we could understand that when the rebels and the loyal people give gifts to God in Psalm 68, it's entirely predictable for God in his generous nature to turn around and give gifts to his people. So that's what happens when the church is born and God is showering the church with spiritual gifts. The gifts that he received in his public ministry from the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts that make up the Christ that we love and adore, he then turns around and gives it to his church. And Paul says, you know, that's very interesting because that looks very much like Psalm 68. That looks very much like what is going to happen when God establishes his kingdom. So here's the main point. Here's what should get you very excited. When the local church, I don't care if you have 20 people or 2,000 people, when the local church exercises her spiritual gifts, at that peak moment, at that point where as a pastor I'm looking back and I'm receiving phone calls and I'm just hearing how the body of Christ is serving one another and building one another up, and especially Sundays like we had last Sunday with the baptisms and people, you know, joining the church and seeing the enthusiasm there, just the one anotherness that's going on, I think, man, this is just a taste of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. This is just a taste of what his messianic kingdom, and then beyond that, the eternal state of heaven, just a taste of what it's going to be like. And that's exactly the way we're supposed to think, because that's exactly the way the Apostle Paul thought. In fact, to give you a little more evidence, Peter, shortly after the church is born, exercises his spiritual gift of healing. He's got the gift of healing. And There's a man who's been crippled for over 40 years, sitting outside the beautiful gate. His legs are all probably twisted, and everybody knows this man's never going to walk again. He was kind of born that way. And Peter looks at him. You know the story. Silver and gold have I none. What I have, I give to you. And he heals the guy. And everybody wants to know, what in the world's going on? How in the world did you do this? It looks a lot like what Christ was doing not too long ago. And Peter says in Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. So he uses the miracle to point to the gospel. A lot of the miracle services we see today, they don't point to the gospel. This pointed to the gospel. And then Peter said, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Note that word refreshing. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed to you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Two words that could never be applied to heaven or the eternal state, refreshing and restoration. It's sort of this restoration. It's not the new creation, but it's a restoration. And that's exactly where the Messianic kingdom is going to be. So Peter, exercising his spiritual gifts, says, yeah, I know this is cool, and I know this is great. This is a church age. This is wonderful. But repent so that the times of refreshing can come, because there's even better times coming. There's the Messianic kingdom that's going to be established, and you think these spiritual gifts are great, and you think it's wonderful to be a part of the church and to see God work powerfully. Imagine when the times of refreshing come. So even Peter doesn't think that everything just kind of stops here. He's looking ahead to the Messianic kingdom. One other passage I want to take you is Joel chapter 2. Turn back to Joel chapter 2. This is another prophecy, and again, the prophecy in the Old Testament here, the context is that Israel is going to be permanently delivered, and it's just very awkward and I think unbiblical to force that upon the church. The Israel is Israel, the church is church. They might be one people of God if an Israelite is truly born again and they repent of their sins and believe Christ is the Messiah, but nevertheless, they have their own separate covenants. God recognizes them, two different families, and this is a promise to Israel that one day they're never going to be put to shame again. And in Joel 2, the last part of verse 26, God says, then my people will never be put to shame. Probably think in light of the Holocaust, I think we can conclude that hasn't happened yet. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. And it will come about after this. After Zechariah 12:10, God pours a spirit upon the Israelites and they are saved, that final generation, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants. And I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion, that's what Psalm 68 is about, Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls to, or whom the Lord calls. So what you have here is around the time of the second coming, the end of the tribulation period, the beginning of the millennial kingdom, God's Holy Spirit will be poured down upon his true people, and there is going to be an explosion of signs and wonders. But in Joel 2, there's no escaping. I mean, just look at verse 31. It is going to happen in conjunction with the day of the Lord, which is always a reference to the second coming. At the most, it can refer to the seven-year tribulation, but normally it is that day when the Lord returns. And at that time, he's going to pour down upon his people the ability to not only to prophesy and dream dreams and see visions upon the servants and upon, you know, all kinds of people, but also there's going to be signs in the sky, and there's going to be, as part of the judgment, there's going to be blood, columns of smoke, and the sun is going to be dark, and the moon is going to be, you know, all this stuff is going to be happening. And this is just a litany of signs, manifestations of the power of God. But when the church is born in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit of God, you know, those cloven tongues of fire begin to descend upon the 120 in the upper room as they're praying, they begin to exert a particular spiritual gift, the ability to prophesy in a different language, in a different dialect, which is the gift of tongues, which is just a synonym for language, even in the Old Testament. So they begin to do this. And so they pour out of the upper room. You have 120 people probably speaking dozens, definitely speaking dozens of different dialects, that there's no way these Galileans, these, you know, first century rednecks would have ever been able to understand these kind of languages. And here they are just speaking them eloquently. It's amazing. So the people want to know what's going on. Some of the people think they're drunk. Guess who the people are who think they're drunk? The ones that don't know the languages. It's just gibberish. They don't know what's going on. Acts 2:14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose." But another verse says they were hearing them speak in their own dialect, so we know for sure this wasn't just madness, it was a language. "For it is only the third hour of the day." As if after that it's okay, I guess, I don't know. Verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and he begins to quote Joel 2, what we just read. "It shall come about in the last days that God says, I will pour forth my spirit." And then he quotes all these signs and wonders. And it doesn't take a scholar to look at that and say, all right, Peter, there's like one of Joel's signs and wonders taking place here. There is the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues. That's really all that's taking place. Joel 2 is talking about this explosion of signs and wonders. In the birth of the church, there's only one. And later on, there's going to be a sampling of some of those in Joel chapter 2. But they want to know what is going on here on Pentecost. And there's only one of these signs. And it's interesting what Peter says. A very common expression or word in the New Testament is fulfilled. But Peter doesn't use the word fulfilled. He says, this is that which was spoken of by Joel. In other words, when he sees the ability to prophesy in diverse languages, he sees these miracles. There is a point of similarity here between what is taking place right here and Joel chapter 2. This is a taste of the day of the Lord. This is a taste of what it's going to be like when Joel 2 is talking about the grand and glorious day of the Lord and all these things that are going to take place. The beginning of the church was a taste of that. There's no way you could say there's a full fulfillment because not all these things were taken, not even close to all these things. The sun wasn't darkened, the moon wasn't, all this stuff. It was a sampling. So the point here, it's still amazing. You look at it, you say, what was happening at the dawn of the church, and especially some of these strategic miracle gifts, and we'll get into that and their role presently, but what's happening here is there is a foretaste of the coming kingdom of God. So understand one thing, it's a very, very important thing. All that to say this, when the church understands how they have been uniquely equipped and gifted, two things are going to be experienced through spiritual gifts, a past and a future. Past, they're going to look back at the life of Christ, and we're going to be able to sort of retaste and recapture the incarnational presence of God here on this earth. That term is usually used to refer to bad theology. I'm using it hopefully in a good sense to sort of recapture the powerful ministry of Christ on this earth, the full orb ministry, not just talking about the miracles, but his whole character. And number two, it's future-oriented, and that it is indeed a taste of the power of the coming kingdom. That's what the purpose of spiritual gifts is, sort of supposed to recapture that for us. Now, what's sad is that many Christians today think one-dimensionally, especially for the last 50 years, one-dimensional thinking, a lot of Christians who think that way, because when you talk about the powerful display of God, many people can only think in terms of miracles. I think in a very flat way about the life of Christ. I can only think about miracles. I was recently talking with a man who grew up in a church that was just, you know, obsessed with miracles. If God's doing anything in your life, you're going to be able to perform some sort of miracle or witness miracles. And he was very disillusioned. He hadn't been to the church in any church in a couple decades. And his big hang-up was, you know, all the miracles that my local church was claiming to perform, he knew that they didn't look anything like the miracles in the life of Christ. You know, someone comes up with a limp and suddenly doesn't have a limp, and you're kind of taking their word for it. And you look at the life of Christ, and there's a man in the synagogue with a black, shriveled up, withered hand. I mean, you're not going to look at that guy and say, you're faking it. I mean, oh, that's a shriveled up, withered hand. You can't fake that. And Jesus goes over and just heals that thing. Or these lepers come up, and there's pus oozing all over their body. That's something you can't fake. And then Jesus heals them, and they have the skin of a baby. And So this man knows that there's kind of a difference from what some churches are claiming, that are just obsessed with miracles all the time, what is happening in the life of Christ. And he was very disillusioned. And try as I might to try to, you know, pick up his train and put it on a different track, and I was trying to tell him, you know, the emphasis of the New Testament is Romans 12. It's a living sacrifice. It's dying to sin, living to righteousness, and that's really where the emphasis is, and that's not glamorous enough for some people. I don't blame him. That's hard work. But for the life of him, he couldn't think outside that dimension. If God's going to do something, it has to be something totally miraculous. But think of the life of Christ. What amazes you about the life of Christ? I mean, are you amazed at his teaching? I'm amazed at his teaching. He's got the gift of teaching, his wisdom, his love and compassion. When he's at Lazarus' funeral, he's weeping, and people are thinking, man, he must have loved Lazarus so much that they marvel at his compassion, at his consuming zeal, cleansing the temple in the beginning and the end of his 3-year public ministry. They're just marveling at his zeal. His family marveled in a different kind of way. They thought he was crazy because he was serving people so consistently that he was actually missing meals. He wasn't eating. And, you know, mom sends the sons to kind of get Jesus to come home because obviously that's a little bit of an overkill. You know, so every time people are turning around, they're marveling at the full orb ministry of Christ, not just one spiritual gift, but that whole, all those marble pieces that make up the grand mosaic of who Christ is. So when you have a local church and you have various people, everyone, if you're a true believer, who is equipped in some way, shape, or form with a marble piece of the mosaic of Jesus Christ, we have that ability as we do it to show the world the incredible, powerful ministry of Christ. And that's why Paul calls the church repeatedly in the book of 1 Corinthians the body of Christ. Because the world can really see mostly how what it's like to live with the person of Christ through the church. That's one of those things where if it wasn't in the scripture, I would think that's kind of crazy to say that. But that's why God's given us his Holy Spirit, to be able to equip us to do those things. Let me end just with one thought, one challenge. The real power in tasting the kingdom to come and recapturing the life of Christ in our midst, the real power is not so much when a person individually exercises their spiritual gift. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing to see. But think about it. If you're a puzzler, if you like to buy puzzles and put puzzle pieces together, you get a 100-piece puzzle. That's about as complex as I can get. Those 1,000 things, that doesn't work for me. 100-piece. I even prefer 15, but 100-piece. You link 10 together, and no one's going to come by after you link 10 together and say, man, that's a beautiful picture. I've got 10 puzzle pieces that are right where they need to be, functioning in their proper roles. No one's going to be amazed by that. But then you put 30 together, and you put 50 together, and then you've got 90% of the puzzle completed, and people walk by. Wow, that's pretty amazing. Where's the power, if you will, in that puzzle? That it's almost complete, that we're beginning to see the image. And that's what Ephesians 4 talks about. Until we are all built up to the measure, the stature of Jesus Christ, to the fullness of Jesus Christ, and we're getting there. I don't think all 100 puzzle pieces are going to be there until Christ returns, but we're getting there. And as we move there, and as we all function and serve one another through our spiritual gifts, you know, the world walks by and says, oh, that's what Christ looks like. I always wondered. And it's sad, because now when the world walks by the church, they think of multi-million-dollar sound systems and, you know, super hopping worship services, and they think of, is that what God wants us to be thinking of? Is that what God wants the world to be thinking of? What does God want the world to think? He wants them to think in terms of spiritual gifts. Wow, look at the solid teaching in that church. They're really serious about what they believe. Believe me, after Acts chapter 5, and Ananias and Sapphira, you know, kind of drop dead and are buried. The world said, the Bible says that the people held them in high esteem. They wouldn't associate with them. I ain't going there for a Sunday morning worship, but they held them in high esteem because there was a sense of holiness in that church. Now, the ones that God wanted to be there, God obviously would lead into that church. But there's a seriousness. I think God wants the world to see Christ through the puzzle pieces of spiritual gifts, through mercy, through help, through teaching, through exhortation, through all the things that we see in the life of Christ. So, of course, the question boils down to us individually. What has God equipped me? Do I know what it is, and am I pursuing it for the glory of God? Or maybe you don't know what it is. The best way to do is the gunshot approach, to start throwing yourself in ministry after ministry, a month in this ministry, a month in that ministry, and at some particular point, say, yeah, this is it. This is what God's equipped me to do. I'm good at it. I'm blessing people. People are recognizing my giftedness, and this is where I can serve in the church that God has created. That's the power of spiritual gifts. And next week, we'll really get to chapter 12. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you and thank you, God, for how you equip your church. And some of this truth, Lord, that I'm seeing and reading here and preaching here this morning is so incredibly marvelous that apart from the promise of your Holy Spirit to cause us to do these things, Lord, honestly, my flesh sometimes doubts. Can we really present the kind of glorious picture of Jesus Christ through Berean Community Church that we see in the Gospels? Can we project that kind of image, an image that was beloved to some, controversial to others, despised by some, cherished by others, Lord? It doesn't really matter the reaction, but can we project that kind of Christ to this world? Lord, I know we can through your Spirit, so I pray that you would teach us this morning as we drive home and throughout the week we think about it. How have you equipped us and how are we using it in your church? Lord, I pray that you would teach us. You have promised to do that, so we ask that you would, Lord. We thank you, God, once again for the clarity of your word. In your name, amen.